Text is 3 John, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but verses 9 through 15 are what we're preaching on today. It starts on page 1667, I believe, if we're starting at verse 1. Last week we covered the first 9 verses of 3 John, which was about serving Christ by sending men into ministry. I'm going to go a little bit more in depth on the review of that in just a bit, because we had so many people missing last week. But as of today, we will finish up the corpus of John's 3 epistles. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us as we finish the study of John's epistles. Help us to remember the lessons we have learned through what you inspired him to write. Give us understanding to apply to our own day the problems the church was dealing with, even in the first century, especially difficult ones where John names names. Send your spirit to enlighten us, renew our minds, convert unbelievers, sanctify your saints. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin today reviewing what John wrote in the first half of this letter. He addressed it to a man named Gaius, who was likely a leader in one of the churches. He had high esteem for Gaius. We know that because he had gotten this report from some of the traveling preacher missionaries that came through Gaius's church, and he was hospitable to them, and they saw that he was walking in the truth. So John commends him for this, and then he gives him direction for the continuation of provision and hospitality for all the preacher missionaries who teach the truth in the churches and who might come along and come through their churches. This is the complementary command to what we saw John say in 2 John, where he was forbidding the provision and the hospitality for false teachers. So that means you do provide provision and hospitality for true teachers. They're complementary. We recognized John's continued emphasis on truth being taught as well as practiced, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine and right practice. He wants them both. And we drew application that we are to progress in our faith so that we're moving on from spiritual milk into spiritual meat. And we remembered the lesson from Hebrews and Corinthians where the writers admonish the congregations for not progressing into deeper doctrine, and basically admonishes them for it, saying you need to move on, get more into theology, and get to know your God. We don't skip over doctrine and theology to get to application, but instead we base our application on what we believe. So we drew that out. Then we spent time on how important it is for the church to have both goers and senders. Both those that go into ministry service, like the preacher missionaries that John references, and those that send them and make it possible for them to do that full time. the members of the churches that give them the hospitality and the provision to do that. Goers are not to get rich, but they are to be provided for because they go out for the name of Christ. Not for the name of themselves, they go out for the name of Christ, and they do not rely on the Gentiles or unbelievers for this provision. They're relying on the church. And fellow believers, as they provide for them, they are considered co-workers alongside those in the ministry because they're the ones that make it possible. We use that analogy of an engine and fuel. They have different roles, and the engine needs the fuel to run, and without an engine, the fuel is useless. It can't be burned. It can't do anything. So we use that analogy. So both are essential to the running of the church and ministry work. This week, though, John, again, names names, but it's the opposite of what he saw in Gaius. It's a man named Diotrephes. This guy is awful. He was apparently some kind of leader, maybe an early elder of a newly planted church. We don't know exactly. But he had received a letter from John. John had written this letter to the churches, and Diotrephes had gotten it, and he rejected it. He rejected what was written. And then he starts bad-mouthing John and others with him with malicious nonsense, what some translations say. Diotrephes not only does not allow or does not follow the command to provide and be hospitable, like John said, for the preacher missionaries that were traveling through these towns, like Gaius had been doing. Diotrephes not only does not do that, but when others try and do that, as John had commanded, he kicks them out of the church. Imagine how severe it was back then to kick somebody out of the church. It's not like they can just go down the street to the next church. There's not like a plethora of options of Christian churches. So it's this very, very severe thing to be kicking people out of the church. So Diotrephes is a fake Christian. He's fake and he's a jerk. His sins are simply outrageous when you think about it. So let's analyze the situation a bit and learn from it. So here's a summation of his misbehavior. He maliciously gossips about the elder and his community, so he's slandering them. He has this refusal to welcome the Orthodox preacher missionaries, so he sees these gospel preachers not as co-workers, as fellow workers, but as rivals. He prevents others from doing the thing that they are commanded to do, prevents them from obeying the law of God, and then he puts those out of the church that defied him in this manner. So he's driving away the non-compliant with what he thinks is right in rejection to apostolic authority. And the root of his sin seems to be a self-evident love to be first. John identifies it. It's a love of preeminence, of control, of recognition, of authority in the church, which is bad enough in the world to be this way, but it's flagrantly antithetical to the church. Diotrephes does not want to share the leadership with the traveling missionary preachers as they come through, or even with the apostles when they write this letter. He doesn't want them to have this authority, so he rejects it. He doesn't want either of them, the apostles or the preacher missionaries, taking away from his prominence or his attention or his authority or whatever it was that he thought that he had or would lose by welcoming these men and accepting this message from John. This is a pride and a personal vanity so deep that he's willing to cause dissension in the church. And this has come up. It came up this morning talking about Adamson. It came up last week in the men's Bible study, this pride and this personal vanity. And he's causing dissension in the church with it because that's what pride and personal vanity do. Wherever it shows up, it's going to cause dissension. So I want to reference Romans 16, the end of Romans 16. Paul wrote, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." That's Diotrephes. So we ought to let Diotrephes stand as a warning to keep in check our pride and our personal vanity. Keep it in check so it does not come into the church and cause these dissensions. There have been many times in history when church leaders have fortunately, needed to be opposed. When they've done this in some way, members have needed to stand up and challenge what was being done or being taught. They had to do what Paul said in Romans 16, to turn away from those men. And when they do that in the church, they have to rightly stand up and oppose them. But when that's done in the past, when it's needed to be done in church history, that's been when there's been false teaching or aberrant practices or abuses of a church authority. That's when you're called to turn away from such men. If that happens, you're duty bound to do it. Dissension, though, should never be caused because we have our pride wounded, or because we are so vain as to think that we need more say in what happens in the church. My voice isn't being heard. I need more say. I need more of what Diotrephes was looking for and grasping onto. Since Diotrephes was likely a leader of some kind, this ultimately begins with leadership, with us, with the elders, with the deacons, with the attitude of Diotrephes. That's how we get popes and cult leaders, people being like Diotrephes. That's how we get them. But the principle still applies to all of us as a church body, too. It is just far more damaging to the church when leadership fails in this way. On top of the pride issue, Diotrephes has a submission problem, which is where we really see the outrageous nature of his sin. He directly rejected apostolic authority. And when you directly reject apostolic authority, you're directly rejecting God, because God has set in place these apostles to give his teaching by the Holy Spirit. And if you reject what they're saying, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, who is God. You're rejecting God. A rejection of apostolic authority is a rejection of God and his authority. That's serious business. We still have those that disbelieve and oppose the apostles in our own day. We have those that will either reinterpret their clear teaching, or they'll simply reclassify apostolic writings as the teachings of unenlightened men who were ignorant of the modern realities that we have so gloriously discovered in our own day. I can't help but think of those that argue against the clear teaching of unconditional election in Romans 9. And I want to be careful here, because I'm not trying to be condescending to any non-reformed folks. But I would argue that Paul's teaching in Romans 9 is clear. He's very, very clear. Crystal clear. And he anticipates this argument that's going to come against him. And I don't think that any moderately educated, literate person can read that text without being confronted by the reality of God choosing who is saved solely by his grace. I remember reading it and seeing it even when I didn't believe it, and turning the page and being like, nah, I can't mean that. Not because it was unclear, because I refused to believe it. And I think that's what people do. Yet how many times have you heard people make the argument and present the argument that Paul is arguing against? The arguments of, but that's unfair, but God doesn't do that with people. And Paul is the one that anticipates that argument, and he argues against it. It's crystal clear. He anticipates it, he argues against it, as he teaches divine predestination. They say the exact same thing that Paul's hypothetical opponent says, sometimes with the very same words in Romans 9. And in doing so, they're ultimately rejecting apostolic authority. It's a non-submission to apostolic authority. This is not because people have such terrible reading comprehension. I'm not saying they're dumber. They're not. I'm not trying to insult non-reformed folks. They're not dumb. I don't think they're dumb. They just have a submission problem. Specifically, submission to apostolic authority. And I'm no better. I've had this submission problem. Wherever I have something wrong in Scripture, it's a submission problem. Wherever I disobey something in Scripture, it's a submission problem. It's not because the Bible is unclear in what it's saying to me. It's because I have a submission problem. And that's true for all of us when we disobey or when we misinterpret clear teaching. ultimately a submission problem. I don't want to imply that any of those that reject the Reformed doctrine of salvation are as bad as Diotrephes. I'm not saying that. Or that they're fake Christians like Diotrephes. I'm not saying that. But I do contend that their issue is a submission problem to that which has been clearly asserted by Jesus and the apostles. The more flagrant rejection of apostolic authority in our day comes from those that simply say, yeah, they taught such and such. Yeah, it's clear that Jesus believed this about such and such, but they're wrong. They were just saying what any first century Jew believed at that time. And they were just wrong about it, about sexual ethics or about gender roles or about the value of human life, about marriage, all these things. They're like, yeah, they did teach that, yes, but they're wrong. Now we know better, they say. Now we know that gender is different than biological sex. And now we know that romantic relationships of any consensual kind are healthy and can be God-glorifying. And now we know that science has corrected the Bible on creation. And now we know that Adam wasn't really a man. Now we know this. We're enlightened people now. Now we know Jesus didn't literally walk on water or feed the 5,000 or heal the blind and the deaf and the lame or rise from the dead. Now we know better than those apostles who just believed whatever they were told. They were unenlightened, unlearned, gullible. Now we know better, they say. They don't have religious authority over us. Their writings are not binding on us. Because where is apostolic authority found today? They're all dead and gone. Where is it? It's in the New Testament. That's apostolic authority for us. So they say in rejecting those writings as true, they're rejecting apostolic authority. And as we know, that escalation of rejecting apostolic authority has accelerated to unthinkable levels at this point. I just saw a video the other week of this 26-year-old gay pastor named Brandon Robertson in this liberal denomination, and he said this to his congregation. He said, "For those of you here in an open or polyamorous relationship here this morning who might be squirming," and if you don't, he's having this conversation about sexual ethics with his congregation. And if you don't know what open and polyamorous means, it means non-monogamous. It means you do whatever you want, as long as it's consensual. It says, "For those that are in that type of relationship here this morning that might be squirming, because this is an uncomfortable question to hear in church sometimes, I want you to hear me loud and clear. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ," he's claiming that authority. He's claiming authority for himself there. Says, "Your relationships are holy. They are beautiful and they are welcomed and celebrated in this space." This guy, he's just a stupid kid. We'd said we'd get here. We saw what was coming and we said, you know what this means? It's going to turn out like this. And they're like, no, of course, nobody's going to take it that far. And here we are. Here we are with polyamorous open relationships being called holy and blessed and God glorifying. Exactly what we said would happen, and it's going to keep getting worse. This is Diotrephes level flagrant rejection of apostolic authority. It's unthinkable to any true believer. And why is he doing it? Why is this guy doing that kind of thing? Because he loves to be first. Just like Diotrephes, he loves the attention. He loves being this rising star among progressive Christians. He loves the publicity and the fame that comes along with making statements like this. His pride and vanity are driving him to heterodoxy and heteropraxy, false teaching and false practice. Exactly the opposite of what John has consistently insisted on throughout all three of his letters of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine, right practice. And think about what men like Brandon Robertson and those of his ilk, there's tons of them, think about what they say when they're speaking about true believers, how they describe them. What do you see coming out of their mouths? The same as Diotrephes, slanderous nonsense. They disparage and attack the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy of true believers. They drive them out of their churches or their schools or their offices or whatever it may be. Drive them away, just like Diotrephes. They unjustly accuse them with evil words, and then they drive them away. Get out of here. I'm an authority here. I reject the apostolic authority. Here's the authority. If you don't like it, get out. It's the same. Malicious, slanderous nonsense. They call us bigots. They call us hateful. They say now that we're racist or white supremacists or fascists or Nazis or homophobic or fearmongers or all kinds of other idiocy that they come up with. Slanderous nonsense. Malicious evil. 2,000 years and we are still experiencing the same opposition from evildoers as the early church was. They lie about us. They drive us away. They oppose us in every possible way. All those that submit to the law of God, they oppose. His kind had multiplied beyond what was conceivable even a few decades ago, I would say. So Diotrephes is a microcosm of the progressive church. Those that love preeminence and have no problem rejecting apostolic authority to get that preeminence and to get the attention and the fame and to be loved by the world. They have no problem attacking real Christians with lies and slanderous nonsense. Diotrephes might as well be acceptable American society. He's pop culture. He's doing what he wants in non-submission to God. His name doesn't obviously mean that, but what his name does mean tells us something. Because Diotrephes means Zeus-reared or nursling of Zeus, a Zeusite. And it was this very rare name that was used only by noble and ancient families. In other words, Diotrephes very, very likely had pedigree. He was a purebred. He was unaccustomed to the humility of taking orders, especially from peons or those from a lower social class. So it's not overly surprising that he turned out to be the type who had this issue submitting to a bunch of fishermen who turned into apostles. Like, who are these guys? Fishermen? I come from a noble family. I've got pedigree. It's not a shock. Diotrephes is this type. You're never going to find a place more equalizing than a healthy Christian church where social untouchables can be in spiritual authority over CEOs of the world. If somebody thinks their fine station in life somehow qualifies them for default church authority, then they're probably going to have a hard time submitting to elders. The qualifications for elders and deacons says nothing about coming from the right aristocratic families or having worldly influence or considered somebody by outsiders. That's a somebody. That's not a qualification to be in church office. You have to have a good reputation with outsiders, but you don't have to be of particular significance. The Christian church has had extended periods where men such as Diotrephes have turned church offices into little more than the means to social advancement. They've turned them into political offices. This may be one of the worst things that Diotrephes did. He treated the church like a political body where position over others was the priority and leverage of authority was the tool that he was using. And many churches today have this problem. They essentially turn the church into another political sphere or treat it like it's a business with a stratified hierarchy of leaders who are all jockeying for position to be at the top, to be first, to have preeminence in the church. But the church is called to operate like a family, which some say, hey, that's not much better sometimes, which granted, maybe it's not, but we are a family of sons and daughters of God, so we ought to be better. We ought to be a more functional family. We can be occasionally dysfunctional, but we ought to be better. We ought to know that Christ's local churches are much, much bigger than any one of us. It's not about us in the church. It wasn't about Diotrephes. It's not about us in the church. How did Jesus respond to James and John? John, our author, the writer of these epistles that's condemning Diotrephes, he did this with his brother James when they came to Jesus asking for preeminence in his kingdom. How did Jesus respond? They come and they say, please give us this thing that we ask. We want to sit at your right hand and on your left hand when you come in glory. They wanted the places of honor. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be preeminent. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. This is from Mark 10, our responsive reading. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Sounds like Diotrephes, treating the church like the Gentiles. "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Look what happened when James and John sought preeminence. What happened? It caused immediate dissension with the other ten. The other ten hear it and they're like, "What are you doing? Really?" And it caused dissension, and rightfully so. What they were doing was wrong. It's antithetical to the way of Christ and to the character that church leaders are to display. The audacity to be like, "Hey, Jesus, when you come back and you set up a new heavens and earth, can we be your top two guys?" Seriously? So that passage, along with what we read of Diotrephes, reminds us of the importance of a plurality of elders and a biblical church governance. A biblical church polity. I've said this many times, that church government is subtly one of the most important things that a church needs to get right. And not just on paper. Not just like you look at it and it looks like it's a biblical church government. Not just an elder board that's really nothing more than a senior pastor that always gets his way and he's surrounded by an elder board that's just a bunch of yes men. There has to be a true equity among the elders. Diotrephes can't be there alone having his say and these other co-elders with him that are like, whatever you say, Diotrephes, sure, yeah, we'll support you. It can't be that. There's got to be a true equity and a godly congregation to back them up and defend them when they do the right thing. So if they deceive many with their foolish talk, when they're trying to deceive with their smooth talk, there's got to be a godly congregation with discernment that sees it and is willing to stand up and oppose them when they do this. I'm happy to say that I think we have that here. None of us are yes men, I don't think. We don't agree on every possible thing, but when we don't, I can assure you it's easy to submit to my fellow elders because they are respectful, godly men who are not distracted by love for being first. They don't have Diotrephes syndrome. They're not determined to grasp onto preeminence by always getting their way. None of us always get our way. Those in church office can obviously exert outsized authority if they so choose. If they choose to flex that muscle. The opportunity is right there. Given their position, they have that opportunity in front of them more than anybody. But even they must submit to church authority. They are church authority, but no single elder always gets his way. We are congregational as well. If something is important and it comes to you as members and you vote, you have a say, you decide on things with our guidance, with what we put in front of you. But even elders in these cases must submit if there is this rare occasion where the majority of the church disagrees with us. We can't overrule the voice of the church. Everyone must submit to the authority of church leadership that's in place, the church offices, and to the authority as a church body when it speaks with the church's voice, as the body as a whole. As long as these authorities are exercised biblically, then we are called to stay humble and to submit to what those authorities say. If, God forbid, we propose something unorthodox or unbiblical, then oppose us freely. Create dissension to hold on to the truth. Truth trumps unity. And if that fails, and we go through and we power this through, we take on this Diotrephes-like attitude and say, nope, this is happening, then feel free to leave this church even. You're not bound by our authority when we abuse it. But otherwise, if we stay biblically orthodox, if we stay biblical in our practice, watch yourselves carefully to not cause dissension. Especially if that is rooted in a love to be first. If it's rooted in your pride and your personal vanity, which we are all susceptible to. And that, I mean, it reminds us too of the importance of a plurality of elders. There's a chance one of us might go off the rails. It's possible. We are sinful men after all. But there's a far, far less likelihood we would all go off the rails at the same time on the same issue. There's a safety in the biblical model to prevent Diotrephes-like figures from arising and abusing their position. He was in this young, fledgling church that was very likely recently planted. So it didn't necessarily have the structure in place or well established to prevent him from doing what he did. Or by some means he bypassed that structure that was in place and just assumed the authority for himself. We don't know the details of his church. But it had gotten to the point where if there were other elders and there was an established membership, then they would have had to rise up in opposition to him if it was in place. They would have been duty-bound to oppose Diotrephes. The elders would have had to rein him in. They would have needed to suggest, and the congregation would have had to have voted to remove him from office because he doesn't display godly character. And if he didn't submit, then he would have needed to be excommunicated and treated like an unbeliever, which John has no problem saying that he is. I haven't been in ministry long enough to retell similar experiences, like personal stories of like this slanderous nonsense that came up against me, or seeing firsthand a complete rejection of authority. I hope I never have to live those experiences so that I acquire those stories, but when you talk to more experienced pastors, they almost all have these kind of stories. And every time you hear them, you're just like, how does that happen in a church? How does a Christian do the things that you're describing and say the things that were said of you? They all have stories of men and women that for various reasons created extreme dissension in their churches. It's really a fairly common thing. So John names this guy, Diotrephes, and now he stands as this example for thousands of years. So let's all face that fact, and let it cause us to examine ourselves to keep our pride in check in the church. Let's be extra careful when raising an issue in the church so as not to oppose God-ordained authority or apostolic teaching. That doesn't mean you can never question anything, but be very careful in the manner in which you do it, the attitude that you display, especially if you're outvoted or if people are just like, no, you're wrong here. Be careful on this. Again, this starts at the top with us leaders who have, as one of our primary jobs, maintaining apostolic doctrine and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But it's a principle that we all need to be mindful of. We're all in this together. Luckily for John, he doesn't have to end on this sour note of needing to oppose Diotrephes. He gets to begin his chapter commending Gaius, begin this letter commending Gaius, and then he gets to end it by commending Demetrius, who is nearly universally recognized to be this letter's courier, which is why he's mentioning him. Demetrius carried 3 John to Gaius, and then he gets commended in that letter. Demetrius is testified to by all, he says. Like Gaius, his holiness and his orthodoxy are evident to those around him. They were both servants to the church, not needing or seeking to make themselves first. We have this clear contrast to Diotrephes and the type of men that are commended by John, Gaius and Demetrius. So it makes sense when he says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Here's these examples that I just gave you. An evil man and good men, imitate the good ones. And it always feels funny thinking of imitating sinners, men that are sinners. We know they're sinners, but God uses men like Gaius and Demetrius to set an example of how average men ought to live and how average men can be used. Men with no pedigree, who were not eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. Demetrius and Gaius didn't walk side by side with Jesus. They're not apostles. They're just average people like you and me who live lives, lead lives of obedience, and who seek to honor Christ and make it evident. We know nothing about them but their names because they just happen to be mentioned here. We don't know what they looked like, what they wrote, how well they preached. We don't know any of their notable acts. But like these preacher missionaries that needed hospitality from the church that John referenced in verses 5 through 8, Gaius and Demetrius also went out, were served for the sake of the name of Christ, not for the sake of their own name. They weren't out seeking to make a name for themselves like Diotrephes, who couldn't even stand to share any authority at all. These men, I dare say, are nobodies, ultimately. We wouldn't know them if we walked by them in heaven. We would have no idea. They're both common names, too, so there could have been multiple Gaiuses and Demetriuses. They're nobodies. And they're the ones that we're called to imitate. The ones who are serving with honor, who know that they are not particularly important. They are eminently replaceable. And in so recognizing their exchangeability, we might call it, or interchangeability with other average godly men, in so recognizing that fact, they counterintuitively become vital to the church. So it sounds like I'm arguing two different things. They're replaceable, they're unimportant, and yet they're vital. The church will be protected, promoted, propagated, proliferated by men who teach truth and obey truth. Orthodox, orthopraxy. Average Joes who God uses to govern something that's much bigger than themselves. Men whose names we'll never know and are totally forgotten in history. But these are the men called to govern something that's much bigger than them. The church was made to be shepherded this way. And so they are vital as a group. They're vital. And yet they all individually remain non-essential, because the disappearance of any one of them does not slow the advancement of God's kingdom. Sometimes people ask me about, when I go visit home or I run into guys from seminary, they'll ask me how it's going. And one of the things I like to say is, if I die tomorrow, that church chugs right along. I'm eminently replaceable. There's godly men there to replace me. There's godly men in a congregation that understands how to find a replacement. Eminently replaceable. Yet elders are vitally important. They don't slow the advancement of God's kingdom when they disappear. Because God can raise up from any lot of fallen sinners men whose hearts have been changed and whose minds are opened to the greatness of the work of Christ. It's of no trouble to him to raise up men to replace other godly men. God can produce a John or a Gaius or a Demetrius or a Paul or an Athanasius or an Augustine or a Gottschalk or a Wycliffe or a Huss or a Luther or a Calvin or a Spurgeon whenever he pleases, whenever he wants one in a particular place. Men of that quality and giftedness are vital to the church. They do tremendous work. But each one of them is non-essential. For the one final reason, and the most obvious reason why they are non-essential, is because their deaths didn't cover your sins. their holiness, as good as it was, is not good enough and not even close to good enough to merit eternal life for you. They're not worthy to advocate for you before the Father. They're not worthy of propitiating the wrath of God. They have not risen from the dead. Their preaching, as good as that surely was, cannot supernaturally remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That is a work of God alone. He uses it as a means, but they can't do it by being the best preacher in the world, giving the best sermon of the world on the best day of their life ever. They can't change a heart. It's a supernatural act. They're non-essential because they are not your Lord Jesus Christ. We know their names. Like we know Gaius' name and Demetrius' name. Like we know John's name. But we go out for the sake of the name that is above all names. Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. He alone is essential to the church. He alone is the absolute perfect good that we are to imitate. He alone saves sinners. And he alone is the Savior that we worship. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Grant us the grace to avoid the sins of men like Diotrephes. Give us an awareness when we are slipping into pride or love of preeminence, a love to be first. Keep us humble so that we will be content in greatness through servitude. Make us willing to be a slave to all, especially those of us that serve in leadership. Please never let us even get near to the sins that we read about today. Keep all of us from ever creating unjustified dissension in the church. Create in us a love for the church that reflects the love Christ has for the church. May we see the church as his bride and seek its good and its unity and its peace, but only through truth. Never forsaking truth to maintain a supposed unity and peace. Give us a boldness to create godly dissension where it is called for, to prevent the church from slipping into error. Help us, Lord, to imitate what is good. Fill our little church with men and women who can reflect the goodness of God in their own lives so we may look around and see average people being used by God to further your kingdom, and we can imitate them because they are good. May we be able to imitate good by imitating one another. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us so that that would be a reality. Grant us this peace. Grant us this grace for your glory. For the sake of your name, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Amen.